Thanks to all of you who were involved in anything to make this happen. Just fabulous, from getting the equipment down from the hall and doing all those things that are behind the scenes. You know, most of us just show up and kind of expect it. You know, it just happens, and it doesn't really just happen. You know, it just happens because some people are doing it. So you've served, and I really appreciate that. And I know you don't need a pat on the back or anything like that, but I did want to mention it. It's nice to know that your labors are appreciated, and so much appreciate the offertory music and the special music. I don't know about you, but I don't know if any of you ever sang in a choir or a chorale or anything like that, played in a piano recital or anything. I did, but I didn't do it when I was that age. Well, maybe a piano recital, but I know that I was absolutely scared to death, and it's a scary proposition. I don't know if the children were afraid, but they didn't look like they were, but they did an outstanding job, and they just have a marvelous tonal quality about them. I mean, I'm not a music critic or anything else, but that was just beautiful and so much appreciated. So whatever you're doing, just keep doing it, because you're on the right track. And it's very, very nice, and it was well done. And thanks to Diane for helping with that, too, and helping the kids and all that. That's probably something we'd just go home and we'd all be edified. Well, I brought my own water today, so thanks for bringing some additional water. We'll get through this. If we get through this 20 ounces, then I've gone too long. Well, the days of unleavened bread are filled with a lot of lessons for us, aren't they? A lot of lessons about sin and overcoming. There have been many lessons leading up the last few months that we've all heard about, rejoiced in, thought about, lessons about the last few hours of Christ's life, and what that means for each of us individually. That teaching that was imparted to the apostles that night of the Passover, and all the things that happened during that first, that days of unleavened bread in 31 AD and the holy day time, and all of that that was imparted to the apostle Paul regarding leaven and unleavened bread. And just, we know that this time we're always going to hear about sin and righteousness. And we're hearing about those lessons throughout these days. And we have celebrated a time that is very rich in its imagery and its symbolism. And those things are good because they help us kind of tie in what it all means to us in the New Testament church. In fact, those lessons of the Old Testament and the New Testament are both very important, but the lessons of the Old Testament were so important that in 1 Corinthians 10, as you know, the Apostle Paul made a very special mention of what happened anciently. And we go to great plans or great pains to talk about the fact that we're a New Testament church, and when it comes to the Passover, we're celebrating a New Testament Passover. We don't look back to the Lamb. We don't look to an animal sacrifice. We look to an eternal living sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice for all of our sins, Jesus Christ. But Paul mentions in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10 that, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud." You know, they were under the cloud, a covering of God, in other words. And they all passed through the sea. They all passed through the Red Sea. Now, someone estimated that if, I don't know if any of you watched Ten Commandments on Saturday night. I've watched it like 100 times, at least. Must be. Well, maybe not that. I bet I've watched it 30 times, though. Is that a reasonable expectation? And I've never ceased to be amazed at the technical production of 1956, of crossing through the Red Sea. And it's amazing that they were able to do as good a job with the technology they had available to them at that day. And so you see, you know, chickens and goats and lambs and people all clamoring down into the Red Sea and the dry land and passing through. Somebody estimated that for about 3 million people, if you had 10 people across, marching through with a reasonable walking space. I didn't check this because, really, I'm not very good at math. But 3 million people, if you marched them 10 across through the Red Sea with a reasonable distance, you know, between each other, that line would be 150 miles long. Now, that may or may not be true, but it might be a reasonable distance. But obviously, they didn't go through in 10 across. Obviously, they must have gone through hundreds across. And it couldn't have been just a small group. And even the 1956 technology of the separation of the Red Sea probably fails to really capture how much a wide land area was opened up with the division of the Red Sea. And we're kind of thinking about people kind of, you know, going through there, but they went through there during the night. They went through there during a reasonable period of time, not for days. They went through, and tradition has it that this occurred on the last day of unleavened bread, and that may not be the case. It probably is, but I'm not going to hang my hat on it. There's some dating and numbers that indicates that, you know, their travels from Egypt from the first day of unleavened bread all the way to the time of the Red Sea. I'm not going to argue that point. It really doesn't matter. Okay, it would be neat and it would be interesting if true, because we know what happened to Pharaoh and his army. But what Paul was indicating, I think, to the brethren in Corinth, at least to me, indicates that maybe there was an understanding on his part of how significant that event was and how much of an impression it must have caused. Because if you're thinking about hundreds or possibly thousands of people in a line, of course, we can think about a wide line now because we're in an auditorium that is relatively wide for the size of the group that we have. And so somebody said, we'll set up the anointing station for the stiff necks afterwards, but it's not you. It's going to be me. I'm going to ask Mr. LaRavia or Mr. Tanner to help me with this. But it kind of reminds me going back to the old days of the square dance hall when, you know, it was like much bigger than this. And, you know, we had a big wide room and not a deep. Anyway, some of you weren't around. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I think maybe we need to expand our thought process to understand how significant this was for 3 million thereabouts people to go through in a reasonable period of time. How much land space must have been created for that to happen? And if it was, as the archaeologists who believe in the Bible think, maybe 10 or 15 miles across the Red Sea, not some swampy marsh up at the neck of the Red Sea, which the commentators of the 18th and the 19th century thought, well, you know, obviously they couldn't have crossed over the Red Sea at its deepest point or anything, but most people who believe in the Bible think that that crossing took them to Saudi Arabia. So at the, you know, a wider portion of the Red Sea, how much land area for that many people to go through in one evening would have had to have been created? I think it was probably immense. It was huge for them to just go through there. Now, a very fast walking pace, and most of us when we walk, we kind of stroll. We don't walk. A walking pace that is considered to be of aerobic benefit is about 4 miles an hour. I mean, if you're just walking and that's all you're doing, do you know what 4 miles an hour is walking? Okay, I'm going to do something really silly here, and I didn't plan to do this, but I'm going to demonstrate 4 miles an hour because I know how much it is. So
bear with me.
That may be 3.75 miles an hour, but you get the point. So at 10 or 15 miles, if they're walking that fast, which they were accustomed to a lot more walking than we are today, we could drive our Dodge Charger across there pretty quickly. But you're talking about a lot of different folks and animals and everything else. And so it was an unbelievable event, one that you would not forget very soon, and one that would have been well known in the ancient world. And it was, as we have proof. So for them, a baptism took place. They were immersed in a Red Sea. There wasn't conversion, but there was a baptism because they went down into the sea. So it is possible that they did this on the last day of unleavened bread. Now, whether they did or not, whether that's the entire time of the last day of unleavened bread is not really all that important. But what is important is that you understand the significance of that army that was destroyed as well. Now, sometimes we underestimate the effect of sin, the power of sin. We also underestimate, I believe, how vast the miracles that God caused were. I'm going to cite Hebrews 11. You don't need to turn there, but just want to cite this. You've heard it many, many times before. Verse 24, you can jot it down, look it up later. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Egypt is pictured as a nation that is representative of sin, which Moses rejected. In fact, everything that was represented by the Egyptian army was a type of sin, and all of that sin was destroyed in the Red Sea. So what was destroyed? There is a lot of credible historical evidence that by the time Israel was released from its bondage, the Egyptian army had reached its peak in terms of dominance and world power on the world scene. Going back hundreds of years earlier, Egypt wasn't as powerful. By the time Joseph went into Egypt, 430 years earlier, Egypt wasn't nearly as powerful and as advanced as they would become. Because hundreds of years earlier, sometime after the time of Joseph and his occupation into the land and his salvation that was provided for him for this land of Egypt, Egypt had been run over by a foreign invader known as the Hyksos. Now, not much is known about this group of people, but they came in and they took over Egypt and they settled into Egypt. And although their origin is not well known, it is known that they had superior weapons for their time. And we're going back to Joseph's time around 1870 BC. And at this time, Egypt was a fledgling nation. But again, the Hyksos were the dominant rulers of the Egyptian people after Joseph came upon the scene. We all know well the story of Joseph. The advantage they had over the Egyptian armies of the time was similar to the kind of advantage that you might have had during the time when the repeating rifle was introduced in America as opposed to the muzzle-loaded single-shot rifle. Now, if you had a Winchester repeating rifle, remember the Rifleman on TV in the 50s? You know, the Winchester repeating rifle, then you could shoot multiple shots and load multiple shots into a rifle. And so that was similar to the advantage that somebody would have if they were post-Civil War, the 1870s, and maybe fighting against a group of people that still had muskets of the colonial times in America. So in Joseph's time, Egypt was a very fledgling nation, but it became a dominant world force later on. It became the most powerful nation in the world. But Joseph was sent to save Egypt from starving. It was his wisdom that actually provided salvation for a nation that would later on enslave Israel. Very interesting. This kind of explains why Israel wasn't enslaved earlier. They weren't that advanced, but given about 400 years, they became very advanced. from the U.S. Army Air Force College and an article entitled A Short History of War. I'd like to read an excerpt because this is an Army college, I've mentioned it before, that is dedicated to the study of war. So they go back centuries and centuries. They well researched this. And they said Thutmose III, who reigned from 1504 to 1450, and he's thought by many historians to be the probable pharaoh of the Exodus. I don't know if he is, but he fits the time frame. And the description of him fits what happened to ancient Egypt when they were leaving for the Exodus. Thutmose III, 1504 to 1450 BC was his reign, became Egypt's greatest warrior pharaoh and is known in history as the Napoleon of Egypt. Thutmose III established the empire far into Asia, exacting tribute from Babylon, Assyria, and the Hittites. Pardon me, from the dating, it may have been that he was the one just prior to the Exodus, but he may have been the one that was alive at the time when Exodus 1 began. But at any rate, Thutmose III established the empire far into Asia, exacting tribute from Babylon, Assyria, and the Hittites. He fought 17 campaigns abroad and was victorious in all of them. Thutmose III established a first-rate professional army through which Egypt reached its pinnacle as a military power. It's also worth noting that the psychology of the Egyptian leadership had changed drastically. Prior to the Hyksos invasion and occupation, Egypt's strategic culture was marked by a concern for the status quo and a turning inward for a millennium. So the nation state of Egypt had existed for a long, long time. But then, at that time, they were unconcerned about foreign threats, as the historians record. Well, the foreign threats were Israel, and they were no threat at all to the Egyptian people growing alongside them peaceably. Unconcerned about foreign threats, Egypt concentrated on developing her high religious culture almost to the point of pacifism. The destruction of the Egyptian army and the occupation of the homeland by a culturally foreign power, the Hyksos, engendered in the Egyptian culture a great fear of invasion. Accordingly, having eventually removed the Hyksos from Egyptian soil, the Egyptians continued to press outward from their borders in order to establish a series of weak states on the periphery that could act as a buffer to their territory in time of war. The new strategic culture of Egypt was marked by paranoia and fear of being surrounded. As such, she became militarily aggressive in a search to control all possible threats to her east by a policy of preemptive military action and aggressive diplomacy. What brings us to Exodus 1, where we see that there was a great fear of the multiplying of the children of Israel and a desire to do something to keep them in captivity lest they soon overrun the Egyptian nation. The wars of liberation and expansion under the Thutmose cities, the reign of the Thutmose kings, wrought a profound change in Egyptian society. For the first time, there came into being a truly professional military caste. Military families were given grants of land to hold for as long as they provided a son for the officer corps. The army changed its structure and became a truly genuine national force based on conscription. Now, they had a draft back in those days. Yeah, back before Vietnam. They were drafting people into their army. Although the local militias continued to exist, they were thoroughly integrated into a national force structure. And more important, the local barons lost the power to challenge national policy or withhold troop levels. Thutmose III completely changed Egyptian weapons and tactics. He adopted the weapons of the Hyksos: the chariot, composite bow, penetrating axe, sickle sword, helmets, and armor, and made further improvements in the design and the tactical employment of doctrine of the chariot in battle. Thutmose mounted his newly armed archers on chariots and produced the most important military revolution in ground warfare yet seen in Egypt. And so we read in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, into all of this we arrive at the time period in which Israel was in dire straits. because it says in Exodus 1 and verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. It had been over 400 years since the time of Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Again, that ties right in with the secular historians of the War College who indicated that they realized that there was a profound sense of paranoia among the military and among the because of what had happened to them after the time of Joseph for several hundred years in which they were dominated by a foreign people. And come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they sent taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. And now maybe you know a little bit more about why they were in dread because of their past history. One of the things that the Egyptians did very well was keep accurate records. Well, at least accurate records concerning their successes. They didn't do so good on keeping records of the Exodus. In fact, they didn't keep any at all. Because what nation really likes to trumpet the fact that it was almost destroyed by a people who were inherent and embedded living within them? And they didn't do that. In fact, the Egyptians were famous for history revision, as a matter of fact. When they had a ruler that they did not like, or a ruler that was replaced by someone else and they didn't like the previous ruler, they would erase all the records of that individual. That's why it's so funny for me to watch the Ten Commandments, where Moses' supposed stepfather mentions, as he banishes Moses from the court, that all mention of Moses would be obliterated from all the annals and all the obelisks of Egypt, and there wouldn't be anything left of his memory that was recorded in Egypt. And in that sense, the movie was very accurate about how the Egyptians remembered their history. They remembered all the great successes, but the one thing that they remembered from their failures was how they had been dominated in the past by the High Coast. As the War College article points out, there was a national hysteria and paranoia that existed in the nation of Egypt, and they have a bloody history to prove it. So we come to Exodus 15, and you can see why they weren't about to let Israel go without a fight. So they went after Israel during the days of unleavened bread, and obviously there are some great lessons there for us, those who are New Testament Christians. That's the reason that the Song of Moses was recorded for us. And notice beginning in Exodus chapter 15 in verse 14 where it says, the people will hear and be afraid. What people? Well, they're mentioned. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. You see, as spectacular on the movie screen as the movie The Ten Commandments was, and I think some of the pomp and the circumstance, throw out Edward G. Robinson and a Chicago gangster accent, all of that, as I've said before. But besides all of that, the cinematography of the screen, and I remember watching it on a screen even bigger than this, where they had, back in the day, three cameras showing the same movie synchronized on a curved screen, and so when you sit down in the audience, the screen kind of almost surrounds you. I don't know what that's, it's some kind of curved screen back in the 50s. I don't know what it was called, cinema vision or something. I don't know what it was, but somebody, maybe a media arts major, might remember what that was, but maybe not too recent. Anyway, I remember feeling surrounded by this, and when those waves came crashing in 1956, I'm 4 years old. You know, after probably falling asleep five or six times for a four-hour movie, for crying out loud, just sitting there, I remember being awestruck, even at 4 years old, remembering the waves come crashing down on the armies. But as spectacular as that was, I don't believe it even is credible or does justice to the actual event. I don't see how it can, because that sea must have been held back for miles apart from one another so that all those millions of people could cross through in an expedient way. And so that is why all of the people of the surrounding nations would hear and they would be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will take hold of them. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you've purchased, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, where you've made your own dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Amazing. Paul says they had been baptized. They had been immersed through the Red Sea. They had gone through such an incredible experience going out on a high, and as we do today on the last day of Unleavened Bread, hopefully wanting to be conquerors of ourselves throughout the remainder of the year and every day from here on after, that knowing what God had done through baptism. Now, most of you are baptized, and you understand what happened at baptism. The walls of the water didn't come washing over you, and there was no lightning, there weren't rainbows. Maybe there was rainbow if it was a rainy day. I mean, there wasn't anything normally spectacular that happened to you at the time of baptism, right? But hopefully you understood that a lot of sin had been washed away. And it was a symbolic gesture on your part, but it's what the Bible says to do. But there was a spiritual thing involved now that wasn't present in ancient Israel. But can you imagine, had they remembered what God did for them, and they're given for our examples, as Paul says, had they remembered always what God did for them, how could their enemies have stood up to them? They couldn't. It was impossible. But we're going to take a look at Philistia, the Philistines, and Edom, and Moab, and Canaan today, and take a look at what those nations represented to Israel, and how we can learn lessons from those people who were afraid and were paranoid and fearful of Israel and the God of Israel. God had just destroyed the most powerful army, the most powerful nation on earth. It had been devastated. Now Egypt rose again to some prominence after this time, not nearly to where it was before Israel left. Four of Israel's worst enemies through history are mentioned as the ones who would have been terrified had Israel pressed its advantage. And maybe there's some lessons there for us about understanding what God has done for us, what he has done for us in relieving our sins, totally destroying our sins, as it were, through an experience that was similar to ancient Israel through the passage of baptism. Song of Moses proclaimed that these ancient enemies would fear and dread Israel. Even worse than any nation had feared the most powerful nation on earth, Egypt. Egypt was powerful. It would strike fear into the hearts of all of these foes, the Canaanites, the Philistines, and they had made incursions up into that time. Remember, the War College said 17 campaigns under Thutmose III and the other nations to the north and to the south had been subdued by this king, this very powerful king, the Napoleon of Egypt. Turn to Joshua chapter 2. 40 years later, to the actual season, as a matter of fact. Now, we know that, you know, shortly after this time, they went 3 days out after crossing through the Red Sea, didn't have any water, and they were temperamental and upset and angry. And Moses, they had failed to remember and failed to press the advantage that they have. Don't you fail to press the advantage that God has given to you. Joshua 2 and verse 9, and 40 years later, notice what Rahab the harlot says. And she said to the man, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. They had been melting for 40 years. They had feared and dreaded the passing of Israel through their city. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Is there possibly a parallel with any of our lives today and these ancient examples? Do we believe that God is powerful enough to eradicate all sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Do we really understand that? Do we really believe that God will be powerful enough to defeat our enemies as He once did for ancient Israel? So again, most of you have been baptized like Israel's foes were defeated in a great baptism. Our sins, whatever enslaved us, were destroyed in a watery grave. But first, we know that we had to go through a process of examination, like we do before the Passover every year. Process of examination in which you look at yourself and you see how you don't measure up. You see all of these sins, or as it were, these other nations that hold you captive, all these other Canaanites and Philistines and everything that are represented as sin, whatever it is that was in your life, you had to come to grips with it. You had to have a determination that that needs to be put to death. That needs to be buried. And in good faith, all of us were raised up out of a watery grave and walked in a newness of life. We need to go through the rest of our lives and confident that God has totally destroyed our enemies. And this has so many applications. Counseled so many people through the church who still felt guilty for what they did, what they had repented of, what they had stopped doing long ago, felt badly because of this and that. It's gone. It's dead. As long as you keep it dead and as long as you don't resurrect that sin, then it's over. And the power of God is going to keep that dead. Let's take a look at the people known as the Philistines. The Philistines are well documented in the Old Testament in all of the books from Judges on forward. In fact, this group of people had perhaps one of the biggest effects as just hanging around Israel for 1,000 years and continuing to be a thorn in the side of Israel. The people known as the Philistines, who settled in the area known now as the Gaza Strip in the nation of Israel today, didn't come from that area. They came from around the Aegean Sea, and they were known as the Sea People in history. They invaded Egypt right after the Exodus, as a matter of fact. They had wars with Egypt around 1200 BC. They were defeated by Ramses III, and they eventually settled into the coastal areas of what we know as Israel today, from all the way from Gaza to Tel Aviv, roughly. And as I said, they were a constant thorn in Israel's side. Why? Because Israel lacked faith. They weren't able to dislodge the Philistine people out of the land that is basically called Canaan. The Philistines historically posed problems. Modern archaeology has revealed that these sea people were not only seafaring, but they were also experts in metallurgy. We're coming into the Iron Age now, where implements would be fashioned by heat and ore would be made and smelted, and they would be able to make shields and swords made out of iron. And this is probably one of the reasons that Israel was subject to Philistia in its early history. And they had a very good division of their political network. You notice 5 major cities of the Philistines are mentioned in the Bible. These 5 come up all through prophecy: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. All of them figure prominently, and it shows and it speaks to the ability of these folks to organize themselves. What is the lesson of the Philistines for us in this modern age? Well, there might be a lot, but I'd like to bring out one to you. Turn to Judges chapter 15, beginning in verse 9. During the time of the judges, God raised up Samson. Samson was filled with the Holy Spirit, as we see. He's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as being a part of faithful individuals. He's left as an example for us. And it's in this way that I'd like you to remember Samson and what he did in terms of how you deal with yourself, and not how you're going to deal with any future Philistines in a world, because that's already been taken care of, okay? This is how you deal with yourself. Samson gives us an example. Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, we're breaking into the story because Judges 15 begins some of the other background of Samson, but I don't want to go all the way back. Why have you come up against us? So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? Yeah, they were put to tribute by the Philistines. They were ruled by the Philistines. They were subject to them. And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. But they said to him, we have come down to arrest you that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. Then Samson said to him, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. 3,000 to 1, that's pretty good odds if you're on the side of the 3,000, just by the sheer numbers. So they spoke to him, saying, no, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you. And they bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him because of what he had done in tying up these foxes before and burning down their fields and their grains and all that sort of thing. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of an ass, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. The lesson I don't want you to learn is that you can pick up a bone in a field and start slaughtering your enemies, okay? Let's get beyond that. That's not the lesson. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, have I slain 1,000 men. It's incredible. It's the power of God. Samson's work in destroying an enemy was relentless. Remember, these Philistines are represented as sin to Israel. They're mentioned in the Song of Moses. They kept Israel in tribute. They ruled over them. They were not vanquished because Israel had failed to understand the fear and the dread that was still in existence when they went into the land. And they compromised. They compromised. They didn't do what God told them in the first book of Judges and at the end of Joshua. They didn't totally exterminate the sin. And that's what the challenge is for us, because sin is ever present in our lives. And if we don't have the zeal of Samson in killing the sin that is still present within us, then it will come back and enslave us. And it'll be a thorn in our side forever. Now, I know the last thing that anybody wanted when they came into the Days of Unleavened Bread was, if there was something that was pulling you down, I know the last thing that you wanted was to leave this time with that sin still present in your life. Am I correct? Everybody raise your hand. No, I'm kidding. We all recognize that there's sin present in our lives. But if you aren't zealously attacking it day by day, it's still going to be there. And if you compromise with it, kind of coddle it and say, that's me, and that's just my nature, that's my background, or that's what happened to me, you know, when I was a kid, or if that's what excuse you use, then we are no better than ancient Israel, with whom we have an intimate relationship because Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 to encourage you in verses 4 through 6. Say, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And I think a lot of times those arguments are in our head. You know, we're just like Israel. We think we can't defeat this enemy. We can't defeat this sin. The work of Samson proves otherwise. In a physical way, he was able with great zeal to destroy the enemies of Israel. He didn't have a whole lot of help. But he was able to do it because of the zealousness. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. God is ready to do his part. Are you? The fact is, we have the power and the might available from God to defeat all sin. Our own thoughts that are wrong, our own sins that are wrong, and Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we must stand our ground. Don't back down. Samson didn't. Now, he didn't fully accomplish the annihilation of the Philistines. They hung around. But he did what he could. And even in his death, he took more at that particular time than throughout the rest of his life. The next nation that is mentioned in Exodus 15 is the nation of Edom. Now, we know that Edom was descended from Esau. Esau was Jacob's brother. What was the greatest character flaw of Edom? Maybe it's that of jealousy and envy. In fact, for the Edomites and the descendants of Esau, it seems to be a national characteristic that developed from the father of these people. The chip on its shoulder continues through history. Now, we know that the Bible says that sore judgment is pronounced upon the descendants of Edom. I'm not going to go there. We've read it many times before, but the small book of prophecy, Obadiah, tells us why this entire people will eventually be obliterated, why they will be wiped off the face of the earth. It's because of their envy and their jealousy. In Ezekiel chapter 35, this is either relative to Edom, or very close to it, very close cousin to the Edomites, the Canaanites, and other nations. There is some mixture, but in Ezekiel 35 and verse 1, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood. Therefore, blood shall pursue you." A stern indictment against the raging of envy and jealousy, and what it can do, and how it can affect how people interact with other people. In fact, James 3 in verse 13 says to the church today, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." Now, envy and jealousy are some of the toughest of sins, and I'll just use them as types of sins that are kind of difficult to express to notice from the outside. You've heard the expression green with envy, and people sometimes can tell when other people are envious and jealous of them, but there's a lot of that that goes on. And for the converted mind, it is something to be aware of, not an indictment against anybody at all, but just something to realize that envy is something that is at our doorstep constantly, just because we're human beings. And the envy of Edom, or the envy of Esau, began with one disgruntled, dissatisfied individual who didn't have respect for what he had. And he sold his birthright, and he sold his blessing, and God allowed that. Envy and jealousy are hidden sins. They're kind of easy to camouflage, even from ourselves. Sometimes we can be envious and jealous with no need. Us? Envious? Jealous? Covetous of others? It's possible, because there's a commandment against that. From dictionary.com, envy and jealousy are very close in meaning. Envy denotes a longing to possess something awarded to or achieved by another. To feel envy when a friend inherits a fortune. Haven't had that happen, thankfully. I haven't been tested in that way. Please, don't any of you inherit a fortune and let me know about it. Don't tell me about it. Jealousy, on the other hand, denotes a feeling of resentment that another has gained something that one more rightfully deserves. To feel jealousy when a coworker receives a promotion. Jealousy also refers to anguish caused by fear of unfaithfulness. Envy, begrudge, covet refer to one's attitude toward the possessions or attainments of another's. To envy is to feel resentful and unhappy because someone else possesses or has achieved what one wishes oneself to possess or to have achieved. To envy the wealthy, a woman's beauty, an honest man's reputation. To begrudge is to be unwilling that another should have the possessions, honor, or credit that a person deserves. To begrudge a man a reward for heroism. To covet is to long jealously to possess what someone else possesses. You know, I covet your silverware. You know, maybe that's a problem. The lesson of Edom is that envy and jealousy are sins of the Ten Commandments that are hard to spot sometimes and easy to hide. Easy to hide. Which brings us to Moab. Now, we know that the origins of the Moabitish people were, unhappily, the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. And then there was his other daughter that had another incestuous relationship and created the people of Ammon. And so two other problems. We'll concentrate on Moab since Moab was the one mentioned in Exodus 15. We've got to be careful to differentiate and to understand that what man did, that is what the daughters of Lot did, and Lot did, who allowed himself to get drunk and be taken advantage of, we have to be careful to separate that from whatever happened later on and what happened at that time. Some have even theorized that with Lot leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, his wife gone, and these two daughters seeing the destruction of these two cities, that for all intents and purposes, I don't know if this is true or not, that they felt that the entire world had been destroyed in a similar way that it was destroyed by water in the flood. That's a theory. I don't know if it's true. That's not a theory of the church. The church doesn't teach it one way or another. It's interesting. I don't know if it's the case, and neither do any of us, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through the example, which you can read for yourself. The New Testament says that Lot was righteous, and that ought to be good enough for any of us. But the descendants of Moab were some of those who wouldn't let Israel pass through on their way into the promised land. And we have the example in the Bible of Balak, who is the king of Moab. And he hired Balaam to curse Israel, which he couldn't follow through on, despite his attempts to do it. Balaam simply could not pronounce a curse on Israel, though he wanted to, because God would not let him. The books of 2 Peter 2 and verse 15, I'm not going to read these, but I'm just going to cite them. They're just very short, pithy verses. 2 Peter 2:15, Jude 11, and Revelation 2 and verse 14 all prominently mention Balaam as the one who loved the wages of unrighteousness, was greedy for ill-gotten gain, and as the one being responsible for causing Israel to commit sexual immorality. And when you think about it, what does that have to do with us? These are sins of our modern world as well. And we are cautioned to remember what happened in Moab and what happened with this Moabitish priest who caused Israel all kinds of sin. A prophecy of Moab is found in Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 2 and in verse 4. Zephaniah 2, 4 through 7. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon. They were very closely related because they have the same father, both through Lot's daughters, this incestuous relationship that occurred right after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah. Now, that is what is going to happen to them, interestingly enough, not because of what happened with a father and his two daughters, not because of that, but because of the national characteristics that they developed of and by themselves on their own throughout time. And the people of Ammon, like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their, what was the sin? Pride. Because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts, the Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his own place, indeed all the shores of the nation. When you get down to it, the lessons of Moab encompass some very vile and outrageous sins, as well as another one that could be hidden, and is probably a very close cousin to envy, and that's pride. Interestingly enough, when I was researching this sermon, and I just thought I'd do a little word study, interesting how this works out sometimes, there are exactly seven proverbs in the book of Proverbs that deal with pride. Funny how that works. Didn't plan it. Didn't adjust the numbers to make it work out to seven. It just happened that way. And I'm going to read them very quickly, and you won't be able to turn to them, so don't even try and don't get aggravated at me. But I'm going to go through these quickly, and you can take them down. I just want you to be impressed with what God says about pride. First of all, Proverbs 8 and verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." Proverbs 13:1, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Proverbs 14:3, "In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them." Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 21 and verse 24, "A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride." Proverbs 29 and verse 23, the last one, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." Our lives must be on a mission after leaving the Red Sea to exterminate the baser aspects of human nature if they remain, as well as pride, all of them sins of the Moabites. Now, finally, we come to Canaan, which was kind of a grouping for, you know, the entire land that Israel was going to possess. But originally, Canaan was the son of Ham, one of Noah's sons, as you know. And there came all kinds of people, and Genesis brings this out, all kinds of various peoples and tribes who were their descendants. And there are numerous tribes that are falling under the umbrella of Canaan in biblical history and in prophecy. From these various peoples and tribes, they posed perhaps one of the greatest threats to the nation of Israel, and one that would enslave Israel probably more so than any of the military might of the Philistines, any of the blocking of the advance of the troops of Israel by Moab, and certainly even greater problems created than that which Philistia created, because at least you knew what you're doing battle with then. I mean, you could fight these people, you know, beginning with some of the giants that are represented that David fought against. Goliath, who was a Philistine. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18 and verse 2. Leviticus 18 and verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. One of the greatest threats posed to the people of God anciently was from Canaanite religions. Yeah, that's right. Canaanite religions began to be amalgamated and mixed in with the truth of God. And as they settled into the land and didn't exterminate their foes as they were told to do at the end of Joshua and all through the five books of Moses and in the books, the first few chapters of the book of Judges, and even in fact, the one who apparently became the God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, appeared to the people of Israel and warned them what was going to happen because they had not obeyed. It says an angel, but could have just as easily have been God himself appearing to them and telling them, because you have not eradicated them, they are going to enslave you, all of these peoples that you have failed to destroy. And they had the advantage to them. They could have pressed their advantage, but they didn't go in faith. And they didn't follow God's direction. Sometimes it's just a matter of, okay, I give up. I don't see a path. I don't see how this is going to work out. I've just got to do it. And that's the way of life of a Christian. Sometimes you should seek more understanding, but sometimes, wow, when it comes down to an important decision, I don't know what to do here. I don't know what I can do. Then you have to go to the Bible and not some other source to find the answer. Now, there's a lot of good books. There's a lot of good wisdom in the world. There's a lot of good advice. But sometimes the only place that you can really find sound advice to direct your path is in the Word of God. And you've got to rely on that. From Ryrie's Concise Guide to the Bible, in an article entitled, What Were the Canaanites Like? They write, archaeological discoveries have revealed a great deal about Canaanite life and religion. Their pantheon was headed by El, the creator god, that's El, whose son Baal, B-A-L, B-A-A-L, was for all practical purposes the most important god. He was the fertility god, and in the Old Testament he adapted to various localities. Easter was the female counterpart of Baal. Canaanite worship included sacrifices, a priesthood, sacred trees, groves, carved images, and altars built on high ground. In the name of the religion, the Canaanites practiced infant sacrifices and prostitution of both sexes. From the Lexham Bible Dictionary, it reads, textual and archaeological evidence suggests that child sacrifice was also a part of the Canaanite religion. Various Greek and Latin sources bear witness to the Punic child sacrifice. They also attest to a great bronze statue of Cronos, in whose arms children were placed over a fire. Sacred precincts or cemeteries known as Tophets have been discovered at several sites where the Phoenicians established colonies. Thousands of burial urns filled with the charred bones of infants or small sacrificial animals and birds, which may have functioned as substitutes for children, have been found. These discoveries align with the assertion in 2 Kings 23 and verse 10 and Jeremiah 32 verse 35 that children were sacrificed to Molech and Topath in the Valley of Hinnom. Molech may have been the name of the god of child sacrifice, probably a distortion of the root, and it gives some Hebrew root, using the vowels of the Hebrew. It is possible, however, that the biblical term is simply a cognate of the Phoenician and Punic term molk, Mulk, which appears in inscriptions and seems to designate the sacrifice of a child or an animal substitute. The divine element Malak is well attested in names at Ibia. A similar deity at Ugarit appears to be connected with the underworld in the cult of the dead. And while this may support the existence of a Canaanite god of child sacrifice, in total, there are over 150 gods identified in the Canaanite period prior to Israel entering the land of Canaan. And so we read in Psalm 106 and verse 37 as a retrospective history of ancient Israel. Psalm 106 and verse 37, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood in the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Infant sacrifice was perhaps the most heinous attribute of this religion. But the gods of the Canaanites were basically gods of nature, fertility. They're often pictured as angry, hostile, vengeful, and they're filled with all sorts of sexual abomination, including bestiality, which is something that is almost unknown of in the modern world, not totally, but they practiced it as a part of their religion. And that's where you get the images of satyrs and such, you know, half human, half bulls. And that's part of their religion. It sounds crazy and it sounds sick, and it is. But that's why Israel was told to press its advantage. Go in and basically exterminate all of this and get rid of it, because otherwise it would overtake them. And that's exactly what happened. So no wonder the instruction to Israel to completely destroy it. Now, we're not about blood and guts here, right? This is not all of that. But now you can understand maybe a little bit better as to what we're dealing with. That the lesson from Canaan to a Christian today is that every vestige, every single foreign god must be killed, obliterated. Every single sin must be destroyed and put to death. That's why we eat unleavened bread 7 days through this time. That's why we put unleavened bread, a picture of righteousness, in us, because we're practicing in a positive way righteous living, and at the same time, we have already put sin out of our lives. You can't tolerate even one false god from Canaan. And going forward, my challenge to myself and to everyone here is that you cannot tolerate one vestige of anything that remains that is sinful in your lives, because if you protect it, if you encourage it, if you say, you know, this is what my background is, if you rely on that excuse, if you mollycoddle sin, it is going to hold you captive, and somebody will pay the price dearly. Sin kills. Sin killed Jesus Christ. False gods killed Jesus Christ. Everything that we did leading up to the time of the Red Sea or baptism was responsible for causing God to die. And we have got to have the zealousness of somebody like Samson in stamping it out. Colossians 3 and verse 5 says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." And I might add, just as surely as it came upon the Egyptian army. During the days of unleavened bread, we have been issued a challenge to seek out all signs of leaven. Just as Israel was instructed to scour the land of Canaan and exterminate all opposition to God. Sadly, the lesson is they could have. They could have. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit except for a few.
They could have, because those nations were on the run. The significance to all of us is that because of what God has done, all of those sins, we've got the advantage. We've got to press our advantage. We've got to utilize the power of God and be better people and put to death, mortify, as it says in the other translation. Mortify, put to death everything that doesn't coincide and does not equal godly righteousness. The Philistines, Edom, Moab, and Canaan are all witnesses to the incredible power of sin and the slavery for a Christian. Do you want to be a slave? Anybody want to go into slavery? Go back to slavery? Hey, everybody, let's go. No, you don't want to be a slave. Then we must zealously attack as Samson in doing our part. You have to do your part. That's one of the lessons of Samson. You have to do your part. You can't just say, oh, God, I can't do it all. God, you got to do it. You've got to make a first step. Israel had to make a step and then another step and another step to go through the Red Sea. You've got to do your part and then walk in faithful obedience to God in His law, trusting that all of these enemies can be totally defeated. Thank you.